You ever have those early childhood memories where everything's somewhat faded and clouded, where you think you remember a certain aspect of a story, and maybe in some detail you do have a good portion of the details, but in some capacities maybe there's things that you just don't remember clearly? Well, I have a story like that this morning. I want to say about 4 years old. Now, my dad, when I was born, 2 weeks before I was born, my dad got a job at Bell Hill Recovery Center. It's an alcohol rehab center up in the Wadena area. It's out of town, just to the north. It's built on an old Air Force base. I know, so it's like, what? Air Force base around here? There's like, nothing that never happens. Well, there was an Air Force base. Maybe some of you knew it, maybe some of you did not. But anyway, just north of Wadena, there was an old Air Force base. They called it Bell Hill Air Force Base. And the reason that it was an Air Force base is it had a point that was higher than the rest of the area so that they could actually have radar on it. You know, there was no airstrip for planes, but there was a helicopter pad in that capacity. But there was an Air Force base there. And so on top of this hill, which, can you guess what the name of the hill was? And what was it shaped like? A bell, right. Okay, very clever, very creative. But they had the radar on top of this. So anyway, they, because of the facility closed as an Air Force base, they turned it into an alcohol rehab center because they got the dormitories and all of this other stuff. Well, there came a year after I was born. I would have been about four, maybe three, but I think it was about four, where my family lived across the street from the Air Force base in one of the officers' housing. They had kind of this horseshoe of officers' housing, all right? You know, it's like its own little cul-de-sac, its own little neighborhood. You know, it's like the burbs, okay? And in these houses then, there was different people that would live in them, but I don't remember the color, but I remember we lived in one of them off here on the right, looking at the horseshoe, this leg of the horseshoe. And there was probably several vacant ones, but I remember one vacant one in particular here on the left-hand side of the horseshoe. And as a four-year-old and a boy in a fairly safe area, because it wasn't even in town, I mean, you could go and explore whatever you wanted, these vacant homes, though they were locked, you could oftentimes get into the porch area of the homes, okay? I was out exploring. I don't remember if my brother was with me. I have an older brother and a younger brother. The younger brother was evil. My older brother was submissive. That was kind of the problem. My younger brother wouldn't listen to what I said. That was really the problem. Everything would have been way better in my life had my little brother listened to me. Okay? My older brother would listen to me, and so we would do, you know, I was the one who had the control. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. So I was out exploring. I don't remember if I was alone or not, but I went exploring in one of these vacant houses, and I was in the entryway, and I found myself standing in the entryway, and on the floor of this entryway, and it was a cement slabbed entryway, on the floor was this sheet of glass. And as a four-year-old boy, you know, there's a lot to be done with a sheet of glass. And I have this recollection. I don't remember if it was mirrored glass, but I remember I could see my reflection in the glass. Okay, there I am. I see me. There I is. Okay, that's how you talk when you're four. Okay, and so I remember stepping onto the glass, and the glass cracked. You know, it broke, and it broke in such a pretty pattern, you know? And then you see how my reflection changed as the glass broke. So under my feet, and it's just like, oh, it changed it. And so I end up stepping, stomping now, and I'm just crushing the whole pane of glass under my feet, just watching it. And then something kind of clicked in my head, like, I shouldn't be doing this, you know? This is my dad would call this a no-no. And so I'm crushing this glass under my feet, and as I'm kind of, something clicks, like, I shouldn't be doing this. There was just like, I shouldn't be doing this barefoot. I know. It's like, what is wrong with this four-year-old boy? And where is his mother? And so I remember going home, and I mean, and this is where the foggy aspect of it is like, okay, why do I remember that part of it? But my feet weren't shredded. You know, I was very fortunate. I just had probably a few minor cuts is really all it was. But what a stupid thing to be doing. Mirrors were not intended to be stomped on with bare feet. Okay, that's just clear. Mirrors have a purpose. Mirrors have an intention. And it is not to be laying flat on the floor and to be stomped on with bare feet. Mirrors have been created to reflect whatever is shown in front of it. So last week, we were touching on Israel again, and we came up to this point where in chapter 19 of Exodus, God lays out this this covenant with his people. And he says, if and then. So he says, if you will love me, if you will obey everything that I have done, then you will be my treasured possession. You know, I love the song that Kevin just led us in, that, you know, what would make you, you know, you make a wretch like me your treasure. And it reminded me of last week. It's like, what causes him to do that? But yet he called us his treasured possession. And then we compared that to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we saw Peter laid out similar situations, similar instructions, similar description of how even in the New Testament, because we talk, that's about Israel, and in the New Testament we have the believers, and he laid out, you also are his treasured possession. And both of them use this phrase now, a very similar phrase. In Exodus 19 we see, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. We talked about that last week. And then it goes on and says, although the whole earth is mine, I've got it, and yet you are my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And we saw that same phrase or a similar phrase being talked about in 1 Peter chapter 2 as well. And he says a royal priesthood. Priests are fascinating, really. What God is basically saying here, priests had a role. The role for a priest was basically to do kind of two things. One was, this priest was designed to take the people and lead them towards God. In other words, almost a mediator between the people and God, to help show them God and what God wants for them and what God wants to happen. But likewise, he was also supposed to then take messages from God and convey them back to the people. This is what God wants of you. This is what God wants you to do. And so you see this go both ways. We'll see that this morning as we look a little bit further into Exodus 19. But that's the role of the priest. And yet what we find here is we find this phrase, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. In other words, he's not saying, all right, I need six of you to be priests. All right, who's it going to be? Raise your hand. I will pick six of you. You'll be my priests, and you're going to be the ones that go in between. Now, Moses is serving in that capacity, and we will see that this morning, but this is what God is really calling them to. You're going to be for me a kingdom of priests. And then 1 Peter we saw, he says, you're going to be for me a royal priesthood, like a brotherhood, like a group of people, and your job is to take my name and make it known. You're a kingdom of priests interacting between me and the rest of the world. That is what I'm calling you to do. And we're going to look at that a little bit deeper and a little bit further here this morning. And so we see this occur, and we read through it here last week. I want you to open your Bible, if you don't have them open already, Exodus 19. I'm going to read just a couple of verses in here. We'll talk about them. We're going to move on, but I want our key focus point this morning is going to be in Exodus chapter 20, the early points of chapter 20. But notice in Exodus chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. So after God has laid this out to Moses, so Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded. So in other words, Moses goes back to the people and he says, all right, people, this is what God has just said, all right? That if-then stuff, that if-then statement. So Moses brought their answers back, set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people, when hearing this, all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. You see that picture of Moses as that priest going between the people and God and the people. That's the idea of this priest. And then we go on in verse 9. It says, the Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. And so what we have is you have this picture. Okay? So God comes down on this mountain. Moses has the people back at camp. God comes down on this mountain in a thick cloud, and there's a storm, there's lightning, and there's thunder. And basically, there's this picture. They can see some evidence, the fact that God is here. Something is significantly is happening. And here then, Moses has been instructed, keep the people back for 3 days. 2 days here to consecrate themselves. In other words, you need to prepare for this meeting with me. So they prepare, they do these ceremonial washings, and then on the third day, they head out of the camp. It says Moses led them up out of the camp. Lost my clicker. I think I have it here. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Again, you have this idea of the priest leading the people to encounter God, all right? And he's going to hear, these people are going to hear God speaking to Moses so that they never forget who God is and how he's going to work and how he's going to speak to them. And Moses is their priest, and they can listen. He's their mediator, and they know that they can trust in him and what Moses is going to do. And so this is the picture that we have. And inside this picture, in the midst of this picture, we find this amazing set of statements start to be laid out for Moses and the people. And that has been popularly known as the Ten Commandments. You know, we get mixed up or don't quite understand what this idea of the Ten Commandments are. It's interesting. We see several different, many theologians look at this in different ways. The Ten Commandments is basically God stating his kingship, the way he introduces it. We'll talk about that in a moment. In the chapter before, in chapter 19, many theologians actually believe that this is a picture of this marriage ceremony, if you will. And we see that all the time in the New Testament, where Jesus Christ refers to the church as the body of Christ. And we see it way back in the Old Testament, in Exodus 19, where he kind of lays it out, I will take care of you. You know, I will cherish you. You are my treasured possession. You will be for me a royal. And you have this interaction. And the people are saying, we will do anything that you tell us to do. And many see that as being kind of this marriage ceremony type atmosphere. And then we follow that up. And here's what we have as we lead into Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments, oftentimes we get this misconception like, oh, this is the list of do's and don'ts. You know, how are you going to make God happy? Here it is. You got ten commandments. You do these 10 things, God will be happy. You mess up on one of them, that's it. You're in trouble. It's all over. But we do it. We weigh it so heavily on this idea of, okay, what do I need to do to make God happy? Well, I need to keep from lusting. What do you need to do to make God happy? Well, I don't need to kill anybody. Well, I'm pretty good on that one, all right? I'm set on that whole idea. Coveting, ooh, that's a little bit tougher, especially today's day and age. A lot of people have a lot of nice things. I'd really like to have what it is that they have. And we look at this as a means, the Ten Commandments as a means by which to keep God happy. But here's what we find. And we get into Exodus chapter 20. That's not my note. That is someone's music. And it says this, and God spoke in through the cloud to the people. It says, and God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This statement is really what it is. It's a kingly decree where God's coming before his people, and he's like, I'm the king. I am your king. And he lays out this format would have been very similar to what, like King Xerxes, when he gives that decree that all the Jews are going to be killed, it would have kind of gone along the lines of, okay, I am King Xerxes, I'm king of Persia, this is what I have done for you, and now listen to me because I have something to say to you, and he lays it out, this is what my decree is. And this is, many theologians believe that that's really what we're looking at here, is God is stating, I am your king, all right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out, this is who I am. This is what I have done, and we're going to see what is it he expects, the decree part of it, coming up here. It's fascinating. I don't know if you know how well you know your Israelite history, but you get into 1 and 2 Samuel, when we have the first king of Israel, person king, the first king of Israel come onto the scene, who is Saul. And God states to them, he says, you have rejected me as your king, and so I am giving you a human king who you're going to see shows greed, a human king who's going to lay on you heavy burdens. In other words, you had no idea what you just had. And this is God's statement. This is his instating of himself as, I will be your king. And then hundreds of years later, we find that the Israelites said, we want a real person as a king. And they reject God as the king. Wow. And this is where it started. And it's really a fascinating, and it's a beautiful picture as you work through some of that. So this is what we have. We have this God stating himself as the king. We often look at this Ten Commandments as a way to keep God happy, all right? And we're going to look into that. Think of it this way. When we look at the Ten Commandments, you remember the rich young ruler from the New Testament? There's this guy in the New Testament. He comes up to Jesus. He says, Jesus, what do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, all you need to do is really obey the Ten Commandments. And the man's response says, oh, I've done that since I was a boy. I've always kept them. I've never broken them. And God, who sees that and knows his heart, breaks the very first one in the fact that, and what does it say? You shall have no other gods before me. And what Jesus calls this man out on, you say you've obeyed him. You have a God. Let me show you who your God is. And so Jesus replies back to this rich young ruler. He says, okay, go sell everything you own and then come and follow me. And the scriptures say the man went away sad because he had great wealth. You want to know where his God was? It was his money. Jesus saw it, called him on it. There it is. He couldn't keep the first one. If anyone's here who thinks you've kept the Ten Commandments, you're mistaken. And what we're going to find here is that the Ten Commandments are so much beyond a list of rules. There's such a depth to this that is way beyond our understanding, because we look at this as a list of 10 rules that we must follow. And what I hope that you find this morning, yes, these are things we should obey. I am not in any way saying forget that aspect of it, but there is such a depth that the reason that we would want to even obey it. And so I hope you grasp that this morning as we move on, because it is just fabulous. So here's what we have on the first one. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. Okay? I am the God. He had just demonstrated that to Egypt, okay? Weeks, months before. There in Egypt, 10 plagues. He took all of Egypt's gods, small g's, and he destroyed them. He took them all on head to head, a little bit of a battle, one on one, and he just destroyed them. And when all the dust settled, like another royal rumble, if you will, when all the dust settled, there's one remaining, and that's God. That's Yahweh, who has conquered all of these small, little, puny gods of Egypt, because they couldn't stand, they couldn't do anything. So he demonstrates, you shall have no other gods before me, because I've just demonstrated to you, they got nothing. I am it. This is all you've got, this is all you need. And then he follows it up, and this is really where I want to kind of find our connection this morning. Following up this fact that you should have no other gods before me, he lays out the second one. He says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The image. You shall not make for me an image. It's interesting, and it looks like someone would say, well, you just shouldn't carve anything. Well, that's not the case, because shortly later, God instructs them, I need you to carve me on this Ark of the Covenant. I want you to carve for me and form for me some cherubim that are going to go on top of this Ark of the Covenant. So we know that that's not a dogmatic statement saying you should never carve anything. Okay, that's not it. It deals with the idea of worship. You see the word worship up there. Okay, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. And this is the culture that they just came out of, because all of these Israelites for 400 years, remember way back before the 400 years, we had the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, okay? And that was their God. They had him. And now for 400 years, they've kind of lost sight of who this God is. So God's reinstating himself. For 400 years, all they have really seen is the Egyptian gods. And every one of these Egyptian gods had a picture. Every one of these Egyptian gods had a form. And they would oftentimes carve it. This is Ra, the sun god. And basically, Ra had, they knew him as this god who had this hawk head, whose body of a man had a hawk head. I'm guessing he had really good eyesight. And he had the sun that was kind of his crown on top of his head. That was Ra. Right? Remember what God did to Ra? Plague of darkness. Yeah, stick that in your ear, okay? And then we have Khnum. This is a creator god, and basically he has this head of a ram's horn with a curly horned ram, body of a man, and he was the creator. Could he create the gnats? He couldn't. So what you have every one of the Egyptian gods had this picture. They had this image of what this God should look like. We're going to take him down. He's ugly. And this is what we find then in Exodus here. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, you knew all of these gods, okay? You knew who they were. You'd been taught it in Egypt. And then you should make no graven images and worship them because, okay, you took and then they shaped these gods and then they would worship these. They would look at these statues and they would worship these statues. None of it. And this is the amazing, beautiful aspect of it. Because despite the fact that all those gods had an image, they knew them, there is no image, there's no distinguishable form, if you will, for God Yahweh. How does he present himself to him at this time that he's speaking to him? Does he come down as a half man, half ram? He comes down in this thick cloud of fire with thunder and lightning and an audible voice that they can actually hear from him. Well, how do you carve that? And even more so, back in Genesis, remember when we first started this? And then God created man in his own image. You have this parallel. You have this connection. We don't need to create an idol to demonstrate God. God created something that reflects him. God created mankind because we were created to look like him. We don't need to make a hawk man with a sun on his head to demonstrate the sun god. God already did that work by creating us to reflect him and who he is. And then when we choose to not follow him, what does that look like? Does that look like him? Or does that look like something different? You know how it is when you see mirrors and they get smudged and they get nasty, and sometimes you can be looking in the mirror, it's like, I don't remember that being on my face. And sometimes you can actually take and wash the mirror, oh, there, that's better. And sometimes you realize, oh, wait, I guess I just grew something on my face. It can go either way. But the fact that a mirror was designed to be clear and clean so that it can accurately depict and represent who is reflecting back at it. So I want to do something here. I have a mirror, okay? So I'm gonna quiz someone in particular. I'm gonna quiz Michael. All right, Michael, who do you see? You see you. Okay, that's good. All right. So that's you in the mirror. All right. Can you shake your own hand? What? Why not? No. In the mirror, can you shake his hand? Why?
I don't know.
Because it's not really you, is it? Marky, you catch that? It's not really you because it's, what is it? A reflection of you. You know, and then we live our lives, and what's fascinating, we choose to ignore God and what he has for us, and oftentimes, does this reflect a clear picture of what God is like? Does that reflect a clear picture? You know, and I know, okay, I won't want to be misunderstood. We will sin in this life. And how we handle that sin is going to be something by which we can still use to reflect an honest, clear view of what God is like. Okay? But too often what we see is, all right, that's what I'm doing is okay. And we still choose to say, oh, I'm a follower of Christ. You know, but what I'm doing is, it's okay. God wants me to do this. God would want me to have this in my life. God wants me to do this because I've been created, you know, this way. It's the way he made me. I'm okay with it. And we justify it. And is this giving a clear picture of what God wants to be reflected as? And it doesn't. The beautiful thing about this is that God takes, he offers grace. And so even though that this is maybe how we feel, even though we sin, and this is what I mean by how we handle our sin. Even though we're messed up or just yucky, make a wretch like me a treasure, Jesus Christ comes and he takes it and he makes it clear. Because when I have sinned and I have wronged, and then I can repent of it and I can say, you know, I was living in darkness, but God, Jesus Christ, has done something amazing in my life. That shows a clear picture of who God is. And as you look through the rest of the Ten Commandments, you think of things like coveting, okay? Oh, they have this. They have this. I want that so bad. That would be so great. And we find ourselves, what image does that portray? What is the character of God in that capacity? It's really basically saying that God leads me to discontentment. And it's fascinating. We talk about, I'm so satisfied in the Lord. I don't need anything. And yet, what do we find? We find this constant dissatisfaction with what it is that we have. And this is just an example. And when we have this constant dissatisfaction, I say, yep, Jesus is Lord. Oh, man, but if I only had this, I'd be happy. All we're really doing is we're showing to the world this. And it's not a clear picture of what God is like. Rather, what he wants is, oh, man, I have more than I need. I might be dirt poor, but I have more than I need. That shows this picture of God and how satisfying he can be. And that's true for all of these commandments as you work through them. God lays out, catch this now. These Ten Commandments, yes, all right, they're instructions. I don't want to be misunderstood with that. But there's something deeper involved here, and it's this idea that the Ten Commandments are really there, that as we follow him, it leads us to display him and his character. It's basically saying, I need to show myself to the world, and I need you to do this because that's going to reflect who I am. I don't want you to covet because I want you to be satisfied. And when we are satisfied, it reflects to the world. I don't want you to kill and to murder because I want you to love. We see that in the Gospel of John. A new command I give to you, Jesus said, that you would love one another as I have loved you. That's a reflection. And it's an individual piece for each one of us. But there's something bigger yet too. Because each one of us has been created to reflect the image of God. Each one of us has been created to reflect his goodness and his grace and his mercy and his character. If God is light and he calls us to be light, oh, when's the last time you played with a disco ball? You know what I mean? Disco here and disco there. When we truly, as the church, oh, there it is. Yeah, Mike's going to get us some lights. But catch this. When we, as the church, can take the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ, and we can be a clear reflection, just think of what that would be like. Each and every mirror doing its work, reflecting who he is, reflecting his grace. There's some of you here I know that are probably feeling like, I got nothing to reflect. You know, and we tear ourselves down. It's like, I got nothing to offer. I'm dirty. I'm broken, just like that mirror you keep showing up there. That's just it. Your job is to let him be the light to reflect. You follow me? Your job is to let him shine through you. Your job is to just say, all right, Jesus, okay, I messed up. But I need you to shine your light through me. Okay, I know I'm messed up. I know I'm smudged. I know I'm dirty. I know I'm cracked. I need you to shine that light through me. Okay, it's his job. He does the fixing. It's our job to let it shine. You know, I find that when we can look at, I'll do it this way. I want you to see these passages. That'll help describe it. James chapter 3, it says it like this. It says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings. We have been made in God's likeness. You see what James is saying? You've been created in God's likeness, and yet you use your tongue to cut people down and to worship God. And then he goes on to say, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. As a reflection of God, as a reflection of the image of Christ. There it is. And then in Matthew chapter 5, it says this, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. It's not about you. It's not about presenting yourself, my mirror is clean. That's not it. That's not it at all. If you think your mirror is clean, you're probably pretty wrong. Okay? God did not give us the Ten Commandments to build in us self-righteousness. You know, that's not it. And you see that with that rich young ruler. He was pretty self-righteous. He thought he had it because he had obeyed them all since he was a boy. God did not give you the Ten Commandments so that you could be self-righteous. He gave you the Ten Commandments so that you can reflect him. You see it? Oh, what our world needs to see is a clear reflection. Not something that looks like this, but we pretend it to be this. He makes it like this. We let him shine through it. It's Kevin and the worship team come. I want us, and I'll come up and pray again, but I want us to wrestle with this truth. Are you in a position where you're allowing God to shine his light through you? In other words, we're all bearers of his image. We all are. We have been created to bear his image. Now is our choice to say, all right, Jesus, I need you to shine through me. And so as Kevin and the worship team lead us through that, prayerfully reflect on that.